Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You were looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
If you've been with us for some time, we've been working through, as Matt mentioned, through this section of Mark, or this book series in Mark for some time. And you might be wondering, if you were here last week, what happened to the crucifixion? We just haven't done that. It's not that we don't believe in the crucifixion. No, that's not the case. But we actually did the crucifixion back in Easter. So that's why we haven't done it. But you can grab that online, and that's one Tom did back on Easter and the Good Friday service. So it is there, and we have done it. So we're looking at the resurrection this evening. So again, you might be thinking, you know, maybe it wasn't actually that long ago that it was Easter, and now we have another sermon on the resurrection. And I mean, okay, it's true. There is a Sunday that we set aside once a year where we look at the crucifixion, where we look at Jesus' death on the cross. But you know that, you know, it's actually the fact that we meet on a Sunday, or every Sunday we meet here at Cornerstone, we're actually commemorating the fact that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. But of course, it's more important than that. See, the resurrection is not merely just a component of the gospel. I want to say it's the linchpin of the gospel promise. What do I mean by that? Well, the linchpin is kind of like a fastener. It's used to prevent normally a wheel or some other part from sliding off the axle while it's in motion. So the word linchpin is often used to describe something or even someone that holds various elements of a structure together. You see, without it, things come apart. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the reason for our assured hope of eternal life for believers. The Bible tells us that because he lives, we live also. It's the central theme, and it's a popular theme for a lot of the songs that we sing here on a regular basis, that we serve a living God. See, the resurrection is not just one element of the Christian story. It's not just a sort of feature of Christianity. It's the main event. That doesn't mean we forget the cross. The cross, of course, is where we should always be thankful. We are eternally thankful for the cross, because it's where Jesus took upon himself all the punishment we so rightly deserved. But if you leave out the resurrection altogether, Jesus' crucifixion can be nothing more than the tragic and brutal death of a very noble man, you know, who did a lot of good during his time on earth. You see, without the crucifixion, Jesus' death would be utterly meaningless. Without the resurrection, the cross would be powerless. See, without the resurrection, as Paul puts it, our faith would be worthless, and we are still in our sins if Christ has not been raised. So this morning we're looking at the shortest of the four gospel accounts of the resurrection right here in the book of Mark. So if I have to apologize for you, if you're here for the first time, it feels a bit unfair. You're coming in right at the end, but I'm glad you're here because this is going to be amazing. And if you've missed any of the previous sections, they're all available to download online. So do grab it and pick it up when you can. Because the book of Mark is really easy to read. I reckon you could do it in an hour. So if you've never read it before, can I encourage you, pick it up and have a go. Because each section in Mark, as you work your way through it, you'll see how it builds one after another. As you go through Mark, you see how Jesus performed one astounding miracle after astounding miracle. Sometimes feeding thousands of people at a time, healing the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute. I mean, he even brought dead people back to life. But all of that was just so that people could not possibly ignore the message that he had come to preach. And it was a simple message of good news, that there can be true forgiveness of sins. And Jesus called all those he met along the way to repent and believe. To repent, that is to turn from sin. Okay, but believe what exactly? Well, to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. The Messiah, God's chosen king and rescuer of his people. And to believe that Jesus could do what he claimed he could do. That is, he had authority to forgive sins. So through him and his death on the cross in our place, it was possible to not only be rescued from God's coming judgment, but to actually be in relationship with God and to know him personally. That's mind-blowing stuff. So now all the while through Mark, we also sort of follow the disciples as the disciples follow Jesus. You know, these disciples were definitely not learned biblical scholars, but rather pretty average men from Galilee that Jesus called to follow him. So these disciples were Jesus' apprentices, students. They followed him everywhere. They listened to his teaching and were really close companions of his. And despite that, the disciples being under Jesus' teaching all this time, despite the numerous occasions that Jesus actually prophesied his own betrayal, death, burial and resurrection, I mean, these guys just remained largely clueless. You know, they didn't even get what the implications meant for them. Because everything played out just as Jesus said it would. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, betrayed Jesus. And the rest, well, the rest abandoned him. Not long after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus was sentenced to execution on a Roman cross. So it's actually after Jesus' execution that we actually pick up the story again in Mark's Gospel. So we're actually later on that same evening while Jesus still hung up on that cross. So I've got 3 points for the resurrection. And they'll be really easy because the resurrection is one of those things that it kind of follows a certain logic. You need somebody dead, right? Because in order to be raised from the dead, you need to be dead. And then, which was the first point that we're looking at. And the next one is from going on a state of being dead, right? What do you need? Life. And the third point would just be looking at what that means for us. So those are the 3 points, and we'll just step through that as we go through this passage in Mark. But as we get going, let me just pray and let me commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do meet this evening to sing praises to and read the words of a living God. And we pray, Lord, that as we see the glory of the resurrection this evening, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In your name we pray. Amen. Great. So my first point, again, really simple, is this. Proper dead. Proper dead. Go on, say it. Proper dead. One more.
Proper Proper dead.
That's it. That's the first point. Proper dead. Pick it up from verse 42 with me. Have a listen to verse 42. It was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Okay. So the Sabbath was God had ordained this special day and set aside it as a day of rest for his people. It was a holy day during the week, and it normally fell on a Sabbath, and everyone who would break the Sabbath could be cut off from the rest of the people. So there's some serious consequences for breaking the Sabbath. I mean, even execution was one. People could be killed because of breaking the Sabbath. You can go all the way back to the Old Testament and see it in Genesis and Exodus. So you can imagine that with this day looming, everyone would be trying to get all they needed to do done. I want you to think 5:25 p.m. on a Friday. That's what it's like. You know, everybody's kind of already mentally packed up and gone home, but they're still trying to get things finished, right? You know that sort of sensation. It's late and the weekend is coming. So everybody's trying to get things done. So the Sabbath would have been a day when everything would have been closed. You know, every place of work, every service, even every 7-Eleven corner shop of Jesus' time would have been shut on this day. I mean, we don't really have it here because you have the Bentel Center that seems to be open all the time. But that there's a day coming where there's going to be everything's going to be closed. So as evening approached, verse 43 introduces us to Joseph of Arimathea. Joey to his friends. So Joey, being a member of the Jewish leadership, you know, he would have been a recognizable guy. If you would have seen Joey walking down the road, you would know, oh, there goes Joey. And everybody would have known who you meant. So Mark makes a point that, you know, he was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And the fact that he goes to ask for Jesus' body leads us to conclude that he had some interest in Jesus as the Messiah. But the really important point about Joey is that this wealthy official, you know, seemingly from nowhere, turns up and offers to bury Jesus in his own tomb. It's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. Why is it mind-blowing? Because this is just yet another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Get this, the prophet Isaiah, writing some 700 years before these events would take place, he details the exact way that Jesus would die and be buried, including the fact that Jesus, who died with wicked men, as if he himself was a wicked man, would then be buried in a rich man's grave. See, this is just another reminder as we go through this book of Mark that nothing is happening that wasn't in God's plan from the very start. Despite how things are looking right now, everything is happening according to God's sovereign will and purpose to the letter. Even now, if there was a thought that Jesus being dead on a cross was somehow a mistake, Jesus, before the crucifixion, said these things must happen so that the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament prophecy about himself, might be fulfilled. And now, with Jesus hanging dead on a cross, what's happening? Prophecy is still being fulfilled, and God's sovereign will is still being done. And so Joseph, boldly we're told, asked the Roman governor, Pilate, for Jesus' body. Verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Okay, so Pilate is surprised. So Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus is already dead. Why? Well, death by crucifixion was usually a very slow and painful death. It was designed that way, as Phil mentioned. Yeah, it was engineered by the Romans to be slow and painful. It was an execution that was reserved for the worst of the worst. I mean, crucifixion is where we get the word excruciating from. And death by crucifixion was prolonged. It was an agonizing death. It could take several hours, or actually more likely days, exposed to the baking heat and elements before somebody actually died. Okay, and let's say they wanted to show you a bit of mercy and they wanted to speed things up. Well, if you were hanging up on the cross, what they could do is they could just walk up to you, and shatter your legs with a metal club. And then you can't raise yourself to draw breath, and so you just suffocate on your own body weight. But in fact, because Jesus was already dead, and they didn't have to break his bones, was again a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. You see that more explicitly in John's Gospel, but it's there. It's there in Mark as well. So Pilate, slightly surprised by the fact that Jesus would be dead, he asks for a second opinion. And who does he ask? A Roman centurion. Now Pilate, you know, when you see important people, you know they're important because they're traveling around with a big entourage, aren't they? They've got a big group of people that just follow them everywhere. So Pilate could have asked any number of his personal aides, his PAs, to go and check if Jesus was dead. He could have said to that guy, "Oi, you, go check if he's dead." You could have done that. You could have done that. Instead, Pilate brings in a specialist, a Roman centurion. So why is that even significant? Why am I getting all worked up about that? Well, you see, if you were to ever read this guy's CV, or maybe he had a LinkedIn profile, and you went on his LinkedIn profile, and you sort of got past the long list of war campaigns that he's been off, gruesome war campaign after gruesome war campaign, beheadings and maimings and all sorts of things. You got to the list, and the summary would probably read something like this: occupation, senior Roman soldier, right? Area of expertise: war strategy and causing death. Techniques: sword and shield, expert. Spear, expert. Executions, expert. You see what I'm getting at? There would have been no way to fool someone whose specialist subject or mastermind would have been crucifixions. But, okay, let's say there was even a shadow of doubt and this guy wasn't sure if that guy on the cross was dead. Well, what they would normally do just to make sure is they'd just thrust a spear up between the ribs and into the heart sac just to make sure. And again, you see that more clearly in John's Gospel. But again, Mark makes the point that it is the centurion that confirms that Jesus is dead. Not just any sort of dead, proper dead. No faking, no fainting, no pretending. Jesus is dead. Proper dead. So what happens next? Verse 46. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So after Jesus had his death certificate signed by an expert, Joseph is given permission to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Now again, the process of wrapping a body in linen cloth is not like being mummified in rolls of Andrex Deluxe, you know, the toilet paper. It's like the advert, you see the cute person wrapped in toilet paper. That's not what we're talking about. You know, these were traditionally heavy strips of linen that were tightly bandaged around the body. I mean, sometimes they would put some gum or resin just to hold the bandages in place, you know, to preserve the corpse from decay and just slow the rate of decomposition. So let's say he's not dead. How does one breathe after being practically, they didn't practice it, but practically embalmed in heavy linen bandages and then being sealed in a tomb? And what about that tomb? Freshly carved out of rock, it would have most likely been airtight after the stone was rolled into place and the edges of the tomb sealed. Again, to preserve the body and to prevent anybody else from disturbing the body. But okay, let's say if not airtight, I still imagine it would have been just as impossible to breathe as if some of you had been maybe riding on the tube over the summer into central London all this time in 30 degree heat. I tell you what, throw some bandages on your face and try it and let me know how you get on. Yes, and this is the point that Mark is making. No fooling, no passing out, no loss of consciousness. Jesus is dead. Proper dead. So distraught by the events of this bloody and gruesome Friday, heartbroken with grief, Mark records by name these two close friends and followers of Jesus, these two Marys, who were right there They were right there at the foot of his cross as he went up on it. They were right there when he came down. And he came down. They're right there when they put him, to laid him to rest in that tomb. Have you ever thought about at this point? Now, where are the disciples? Where's Peter? That one that said, at the cost of his own life, he would never leave Jesus' side. Where's that guy? Or James and John, who wanted the places of honor and claimed they could drink the cup that Jesus had drunk and be baptized with the baptism that Jesus was being baptized with. They said anywhere Jesus would go, they could follow. And where were they? None of them are anywhere to be seen. They've all been scattered. They've gone into hiding. Only these two Marys are present at Jesus' burial. I want you to feel the sense of what they must have felt that Friday. As they returned home to get ready for the Sabbath. As they walked back home. Jesus is lying in that tomb, dead. And that's the first point. That's the first point Mark is trying to make. Jesus is not just dead. He is proper dead. And this leads me on to my second point. From being proper dead, we'll see how Mark makes a point that Jesus is now proper alive. Say proper alive.
Proper alive.
So Friday came and went. The Saturday and the Sabbath has come and gone. And chapter 16 of Mark's Gospel starts where 15 had left off, where the two Marys are walking away, on their way home, away from the tomb. These same two Marys with Salome in tow return very early on the Sunday. Read with me from verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" So, as their last act of devotion for the one they love so much, at first light, early in the morning, as soon as the Sabbath was officially over, they left home and headed toward the tomb, to the place where they saw Jesus had been laid to rest not a few days ago. Just get into their minds a second. What must have they been thinking about as they likely trundled along the road back to the tomb? Solemn, with hearts still sore with grief, as memories of Friday no doubt came back to them as they got closer to the tomb. It would have been fresh in their minds still. So their bags are filled with the finest, freshly bought spices they could find so that they could anoint Jesus' body as it was their custom. No doubt this would also, again, practically help with slowing down the rate of decomposition of this corpse and reduce the obvious sort of stench of decay and rotting flesh. And so they're on their way to the tomb. And it could have been grief, because just before they reach the tomb, they begin to discuss logistics. Verse 3. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" I thought you were going to do it. No, weren't you going to? Who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Think about it. You know, they are already grief-stricken. And now they realize they probably won't even be able to see Jesus. They won't even be able to get into the tomb to anoint his body, because no one's here to roll that huge boulder away from the entrance of the tomb that they saw rolled into it a couple of days ago. So if it was even possible for them to be even more downhearted than they were already, I don't know what's past rock bottom, but they're there. You know, verse 4. But they looked up. They saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. That's a bit weird, right? That's a bit weird. At seeing the stone rolled away, I would imagine that they would have probably rushed to the entrance of the tomb, slightly panicked. Have the Romans taken Jesus' body? Has somebody else come and stolen it? What's happened? Verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. the shock of entering the tomb, a place of death, expecting the stench of decay and rotting flesh, expecting to see a dead body in soiled linen, bandages. But instead, they see another body, a somebody, which actually happens to be an alive body, a young man dressed in a white robe, and they're shocked. Who wouldn't be? Verse 6, classic angel phrase. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So this young man, this angel, he knows who they're looking for. He knows Jesus was crucified and had been buried right here. But he's telling them they're looking for him in the wrong place. In Luke's gospel, the women get asked, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" You see, that's the point. Jesus had told all of them many times that he would rise from the dead. And yet, they still went looking for Jesus in the tomb. But there's nothing there. It's empty. Jesus has risen. He's not there. See, Mark pretty much leaves us here with an obvious question. Where are you looking for Jesus? I wonder if you realize this, that still today, so many people are looking for Jesus' tomb. You know, people travel from all over the world to alleged sites of Jesus' tomb in and around Jerusalem today. I mean, one of these sites is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which basically means grave. Nobody wants to call it the Holy Grave, but anyway. So, Holy Church of the Sepulchre is what it's called. And it claims to be built on top of this alleged site of Jesus' death and resurrection. And at present, no less than 6 Catholic denominations of Christianity lay claim to it. 6. That means that actually on occasion, actual fist fights break out between the monks and clerics that because of the contention surrounding the site. You can actually go on YouTube and watch the fist fights. Seriously. You know, people go on pilgrimages to this place from all over the world to kiss and prostrate themselves before shrines, actually covering the actual places themselves, supposedly. So they go there and they throw themselves down on this covering and they kiss it and they lay things on it and they smash their faces against it and they're not even actually touching the actual surface for fear that it actually might get damaged. But what is the point? What is the point? Jesus' tomb is empty. Don't they know he has risen? He's not there. You see, the angel that met these 3 women, you know, he shows them there's nothing there. He says, "Look, empty." And then gives them further instruction. How? By reminding them of what Jesus had already said. He tells them, verse 7, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." But did you notice that the angel refers to the disciples and Peter? Right? That's not because Peter is now no longer a disciple after, of course, he denied Jesus 3 times. Well, that couldn't be the case because the rest of the disciples acted no differently. I remember, were any of them at the foot of his cross? Were any of them at the gravesite? No, there can't be that. See, the message is to the disciples and Peter. As in, this includes Peter. So it's actually, in spite of Peter's denial, in spite of Peter's utter failure as a follower of Jesus Christ, that is being included here. This is beautiful. I want you to see this. And Mark records this point in order to show us that Peter has been forgiven. I mean, you go back to chapter 14 and you see, and you don't have to do it now, but you see this broken man. This utterly broken man of chapter 14 that denied Jesus 3 times. That broken man from chapter 14 is being restored right here. He is specifically mentioned to emphasize that he's not to be excluded from this message. And what is this message that the women have to take with them to the disciples? Again, that second half of verse 7. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So I initially thought, wow, that's a really boring message to be left. Jesus was dead. Jesus went from stone cold, proper dead, to being alive. And that is the best message on the answering machine that he could left for them. There's not so much as a, ta-da, I'm alive. Or, time to party because I'm not dead. But you see, this is what I missed. See, Jesus is not just alive, as you know, maybe some of you who were maybe aroused from a deep sleep early this morning would have been, or maybe earlier if you have young ones. No, Jesus is proper alive. And why? Well, not just because with his physical resurrected body, he appeared to upwards of 500 people at a time, eating with some of them, walking through locked doors. No, in Mark, the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus is now proper alive because he's back to doing what he always has been doing, leading his disciples and caring for them by going ahead of them into Galilee. See, there's no hanging around, no waiting. Jesus has gone ahead of his disciples to prepare for their arrival in Galilee. And why Galilee of all places? I mean, this backwater place, why go even go back there? Well, Jesus is heading back to where it all started. It's here where his ministry first began. It's where the first disciples were called. It's here where he first began proclaiming the good news of God in Galilee. And it was there that Jesus was going to return to once again encourage his disciples in the work that he had first called them to do. And we see that in Matthew, in the Great Commission, where Jesus sends out his disciples to make disciples of all nations, to take this good news that they've been given and to take it out to the world. The promise that the angel reconfirms is that there you will see him. Why? Because he told you so. Amazing, isn't it? But what do the women have to say in response to this message, this angelic messenger has brought them? Delight? Joy? Celebration? Their beloved friend and Lord has risen. He is proper alive. How does Mark record their response to this message? Verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. You see, these women have just had their worlds rocked. Their preconceptions about what they were to find were blown to pieces. They were heading to the tomb prepared to see Jesus' dead body. That is what their expectation was. Instead, they arrive at the tomb only to discover that he's not there because he is alive. He has risen. And so their reaction is both a very human response and a disobedient one. Trembling and bewildered. Dumbstruck with a mixture of fear and awe. So what do? They turn and they run. Not saying a word to anyone. Because, I mean, what they've just heard and what they just saw, I mean, who would believe it anyway? It's completely outrageous. And that's where the oldest manuscript of Mark's account concludes. What a cliffhanger of an ending. If you're going to see a movie and it ends like that, how do you feel? Right? Now, that is where Mark accounts ends. But is it the end of the story? See, this fantastic message of Jesus rising from the dead is entrusted to these three scared women. Never mind the men, because they're not even here right now. You know, how could Christianity have survived had they kept silent about what they just witnessed? You know, surely if they had forever remained silent, it would have never have left that gravesite somewhere near Jerusalem. And yet, you and I are right here, right now, in Beaclesford, in Kingston, in Surrey, in the UK, some 2,000 years later, reliving those exact events. You see, after being confronted with the message of Jesus' resurrection, we cannot go on with life just being business as usual. We cannot. Life is never the same after being confronted with this message. Because the resurrection calls for, it demands a response. I don't demand a response from you. I'm just saying that the resurrection demands a response. It's not that these women were great messengers, but it's that the message that they had was so great, it couldn't be contained. I'm going to tell you, there's some encouragement for us right here. Because when we feel like failures, they're too scared or too weak to carry out this message of the good news, we can draw strength from the fact, draw strength and boldness because of the power in God's word. In this glorious gospel, that's where the greatness and the power lies. So that's my second point. Going from truly dead, proper dead, to improper alive. And the last point is this. A proper response. You see, Jesus was true to every word he ever spoke. Everything. By rising from the dead, Jesus was displaying his seal of authenticity. He was confirming his credentials as the Son of God upon his message. For every Christian, the entire foundation of what we believe is built upon this point in history where Jesus rose from the dead. For the Christian, it's a reminder that Jesus has defeated sin and death because he rose from the dead. It means that our debt of sin has been paid and paid in full. If it wasn't, you would still be dead. But because he rose from the dead, we can have confidence in and be assured of the fact that he has paid our debt and paid it in full. Because afterwards, there was nothing left to hold him. See, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed he had authority to forgive sins. He said that he would be crucified and that he would die and be buried. And on the face of value of all those, you know, those are really easy claims to make. Easy claims. But difficult to prove true. Anyone could make them. But what about rising from the dead? You see, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and the tomb wasn't empty, we could all pack up right now and go home and get on with something better. Because if he couldn't do that, then it would be safe to assume that the rest of what Jesus said he couldn't do either. And we could just go on about our business and ignore this message altogether. But the fact that the tomb is empty, that Jesus has risen, has significant implications for us here and now. See, the fact that Jesus is alive also means that one day he will return. The Bible tells us that there is a day coming when Jesus will return as judge. And we will have to give an account to him of how we have lived. For the Christians amongst us, the question is, how have you been living in light of the reality of Jesus' resurrection? You who have been rescued by what Jesus has done, who count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, we're called to live on mission for him by taking this good news as people who have actually been changed by it to everyone that we meet, wherever we meet them. And to the few that might be still lingering at the tomb, he's not there. He has risen. And what about those that, for those that don't know this resurrected Jesus? Well, then you have a very serious decision to make. A life or death decision. While today is still called today, you have graciously been given an opportunity to turn from living life your way that leads only to death. And turn to follow on after Jesus, who promises to rescue you and give you a life, and life to the full. Just as I close, listen to this. See, the Bible promises that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. You see, Jesus is proper alive. What about you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you raised Jesus from the dead. And in raising Jesus, we can know and be assured of the fact that our debt of sin has been paid by what he has done on the cross. We pray, Lord, that we might move from this day in light of this. That we might be living in the light of the resurrection and take out this good news, not trusting in ourselves, but in what you've done and this powerful word, which is your word, which is your very breath of life. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take this out to all that we meet. And if we're hearing this for the first time, would help us to see you as the resurrected Jesus, and that we might come to you and trust in you, knowing that you will gladly rescue us. In your name we pray. Amen.